Well, you made it back tonight. Glad to see you're out. So we get to talk about Babylon tonight and the destruction that's coming to it. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to start actually in Genesis tonight, chapter 11. And so if you want to start flipping there, that's where we are going. The next three chapters we've got in Revelation 17, 18, and 19 all center on this singular idea, and that's the fall of Babylon, all right? And we'll see the some of the description here tonight, and then in the next couple of chapters, next few weeks, we'll be seeing how the world responds and how the kings of the world respond and how heaven responds. There's this focal point that focuses in on the nation or this kingdom or this idea of Babylon at the very end. And it raises an interesting question, because Babylon's really not been mentioned of interest at all in the whole entire book of Revelation at this point. Right, we've been seeing a beast from the sea. We've been seeing a beast from the ground. We've been seeing this dragon, right? This false trinity that's doing all their things. And all of a sudden, now there's three chapters of material that are all about Babylon at the very end. And like, well, where'd that come from? Okay, so it is interesting to ponder, and that's why we're starting in the book of Genesis tonight. And if you want to think of it like this, so help you get your head around the concept and idea. The beast, the two of them, and the dragon, all three of them together with Babylon, they form sort of one nation, if you will, if you want to think of it like that, right? Just like in the U.S. government, you've got senators, you've got House of Representatives, you've got justices, right? They're all on the same team, supposed to be. You know, pardon the analogy. I know they're not, but you know, they're all part of the same ruling section, right? There's a nation's government has been set up, and there's different parts of it that have different roles, but they're all part of the same team. They're also part of, if you're our context, it's being part of the United States of America, right? Now, if you want to think of it like that, if that'll help you get your head around this a little bit tonight, as we talk about Babylon, and we're going to talk about this prostitute tonight who's kind of behind everything. Her and these three that we've been talking about, they're all part of the same group. All right, this isn't warring groups. This is one group that is all antagonistic to God and to the things that God says are good. So where does Babylon come from? Well, hopefully you're in Genesis by now. I'm going to go way back to the beginning of Genesis, and we could probably go back further and talk about Satan, but we're going to start here because the name Babylon is rooted in a place that you've heard of before, Babel. All right, so Genesis 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, when you stop there, just notice here, remember, there's a lot of times people talk about the Tower of Babel as the people said, let's build ourselves all the way to God. That's not what the text says. They built a huge tower. Why did they build a tower, though? Because they didn't want to be scattered, right? Their intention was, we're going to establish ourselves right here. We're going to make bricks out of stone. We are going to set ourselves right here, which is in direct contradiction to what God had told them was to fill the earth earlier in Genesis after the flood. And they're like, no, we're going to stop ourselves right here, and we're going to build ourselves a monument so that nobody can move us. So the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people, they are one, and they have one language, and it is what they've began to do. Now nothing they propose to do is to be withheld from them. Come, let us, interesting little hints, nuggets here looking at the triune God, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand another one's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over there, over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language over all of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Right? So here you have this idea, right, where mankind sets their face against the commands of God, and they're like, we're going to establish ourselves right here in this right place. We're not going to get scattered. We're all united together for one purpose, and God says, no. Right? And he confuses their language, and he scatters them all over the earth. But here is one of the clearest examples early in Genesis about mankind's antagonism towards God. They push back against everything that God has told them to do. They push back, and there is this whole part of humanity that is opposed to the leadership of God and being accountable to God, and they have this action against him in the sense where they stand firm and stand active and say, this is where we're going to be, and this is where, and no one can move us from it. God showed them otherwise, right? That's God scattered not only their language, but also scattered them all over the earth. Now, the issue of the tower, of the issue of Babel is not the tower. Ultimately, it's this joint effort to live apart from God and in direct contradiction to him. So what did God do? He scattered them. But the interesting thing about this is that in the scattering, this mindset and this attitude of rebellion, did it go with them or did it stop? It went with them, right? The attitude of antagonism towards God and pushing back against them, even though the people couldn't communicate now with one unified tongue, they still had the same unified attitude that there are some people, a large part of the world, that actively push back against the commands of God. Right? And it doesn't matter which part of the earth they're in. There's now is the scattered tribe, tongue, and nation, group of people that have been scattered all over the nations, and they are opposed to him. In tandem with this, then, there is not only humanity that's opposed to this, but we're also going to be shown here over the book of Revelation tonight especially, that there is a whole spiritual element that's opposed to God. We go back even further than this to the garden, right? The serpent comes into the garden and begins trying to tempt Eve, and he does. And we see here there's this other spiritual force that is there that we know him to be the great dragon, right? Satan. Where there's a spiritual force that is antagonistic to God too. And so when you think about this, you know, in tandem, right, you can see this also really clearly in the book of Job, right, which is probably written around the same time. Job probably lived around the time of Abraham or maybe even before him. Right, so very, very early on, you've got the Satan appearing before the Lord saying, Job's only good to you because you've been so good to him. Let me have at it, right? And then he'll curse you. Of course, Job didn't, right? But you see here between the two of them, just very quickly in the beginnings of Genesis, you have humanity that has this attitude of opposition to God, and you have a spiritual force that's working behind the scenes that's antagonistic and opposed to God. Now, many years later, this nation is given power. And they are used in a powerful way to judge the nation of Israel. You know one of their most famous kings. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Babylon is rooted in Babel. Right? The same similar area, the same similar people group. They are rooted in this thing, and it later becomes Babylon. Babylon as a nation was wicked. They were idolatrous. They were cruel. They were godless. Just think about Nebuchadnezzar. Right? You don't have to know not a lot about Babylon, but if you can at least remember Nebuchadnezzar and the things that he did and the kind of things that he proposed, you have a pretty good idea what Babylon was like. Okay? And he was used by God to destroy Jerusalem because Jerusalem had been sinning against God, so had Judah. And he was used by God as a tool in their hands to punish Israel for their sins. And during that time, and forevermore now, Babylon is used now as a synonymous term for rebellion, violence, godlessness, and idolatry. But all of those sins are rooted all the way back in the days of Babel. In the nation of and the power of Babel and the people that live there. So this is part of what we're talking about when we say we come to three chapters worth of material now in Revelation where we're like, huh, where did Babylon come from? Babylon's been there since early in Genesis, okay? It's this attitude of violence and opposition. It's this attitude of pushing back and rebellion against God. Yes, it's a nation, a people group of Babylon, but it's even deeper than that. It's a spiritual concept. It's a spiritual mentality. And it's really the mindset of mankind as they push back against God along the way. And the plan has always been to destroy Babylon. Because when you think about Babylon as a concept, as an idea, not just as a nation, you realize that God's intention has always been to stop sin, hasn't it? To stop rebellion, to stop idolatry, to stop the things that are opposed to him. And so if you want to flip forward a little bit to Isaiah, we'll have one more section to look at here in terms of introduction into what we're going to see tonight in Revelation 17. This is the prophet Isaiah talking about what God's going to do to Babylon. And it's interesting to think about Isaiah 47 here. Lucas, you guys should have those screens up there for me. Yeah, there you go. Isaiah 47, you can see up there. You should have some idea that when Isaiah is writing about Babylon, by this point in the world's history, that he's talking, yes, about a nation, but he's also talking about this mindset, talking about this spirit that is opposed to who God is. And we read in Isaiah chapter 47, I'm going to read the whole chapter. You can follow along with me. And this is God's prophecy that he speaks through Isaiah about Babylon, both as a nation and as a concept here. This is what's going to happen in the days to come. And this is a direct prophecy that's fulfilled in the book of Revelation that we're going to be reading about over the next three chapters, which is why I'm taking the time to read it for you. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall be called, for no more shall you be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take my vengeance. I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I will be a lady forever, so that you will not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore now hear this, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know of the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the abundance of your great enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. Desolation will come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come to you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire will burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit by. Thus they will be to you, with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, you have wandered, each to his quarter. No one will save you. Now, I encourage you tonight, as you think about this chapter, I don't have time to do this tonight. I'm going to take the time to do this. But you compare this chapter with chapter 17 and 18 and 19 of Revelation. We're going to dip our toes into here tonight, and you'll see that there is so much overlap. Honestly, like you could take a line sheet of paper and put them both next to each other and draw lines and see how closely connected this prophecy is to what is going to be said in Revelation 17. Now, when we come to John's revelation, okay, the revelation of Christ through John, we jump forward over 600 years. Right, so this prophecy is given in Isaiah's day. We jump now over 600 years to the future, and we find that there is still a nation that's opposed to God. And in the book of Revelation, she is named Babylon. She's named Babylon. And this is no means a surprise. If you follow the biblical narrative, it's not a surprise. She has the same spirit and ethos as Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. She has the same spirit and ethos as the people that built the Great Tower. She has the same mindset and the same attitude as humanity has for many, many years. And there's a reason for that as you start flipping to Revelation 17. And that's this. Babylon is what stands in opposition to God. Babylon stands in opposition to God. They are the alternate kingdom. It's been manifested in many ways, in many political systems, in many different human leaders, but at the core, Babylon is and has been and will remain to be until the final chapters of Genesis or Revelation come to their completion. It will be and so will continue to be a kingdom that's opposed to God and everything that God calls good. There is this whole mindset that exists. There's this whole attitude. There's this whole other kingdom that we're going to see that exists that is opposed to God and everything that God calls good. So if you wonder when you get to Revelation 17, hopefully you start turning there if you're not there already, and we start reading about this woman and her beast and this nation called Babylon, and you're wondering, like, where in the world did this come from? That's why I take this moment for a very, very long introduction to say this has been part of the biblical narrative for a long time. This didn't come out of nowhere. I mean, if you're reading in Revelation, you're like, Babylon? What? What are you talking about? This has been present all the way going back into Genesis, because there is a kingdom that is opposed to God. There is a kingdom that is opposed to what he calls good, and rebellion and idolatry and fornication and all sorts of stuff are at the very core of Babylon and the kingdom values that they have, which is a kingdom that's opposed to God. Chapter 17 of Revelation is where we're going to get there now. Then, remember, all seven bowls of wrath have been poured out. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman on a scarlet beast who was which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written that was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So God, as we enter into this text now, the one that we're going to focus our minds and hearts on, I pray you'd not only help us to have understanding, but more than anything else, Lord, I pray you'd help us to look to you. And that we would not be complicit, that we would not participate in the spirit of the age that is against you even now. But I pray that you'd help us to submit ourselves actively to you, that we would love you and love your commands, that we would walk in your steps, and we would not participate in the flow of the world that stands against you and in opposition. Help us to understand and to look forward with expectation to the great victory when all things that are rebellion against you will be made no more. God, we pray you'd come soon. We might see you lifted up and might have opportunity to praise and rejoice and to celebrate over the defeat of Babylon, this great kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's talk about this mystery that's been revealed, right? See up there on the screen, the second part here, or really the first one after a really long introduction, I realize that, but I wanted to frame that for you before we start looking at this. What we see here is another invitation. Each and every step along the way, John is, you know, on the island of Patmos, and the Spirit of God comes to him, or an angel comes to him, and gives him an opportunity to see these different elements of what's going to take place in the conclusion of the world's story, right? As the world is continuing to move in that direction, John's given these opportunities. And this time, one of the angels that had taken a bowl and poured out his wrath, we're not told which angel of the seven it was, but he says, come here, right? Come here, I want to show you the judgment of the great harlot. And we're brought into this idea here that there's another active player in the role of Revelation, right? We've seen the two beasts and we've seen the great dragon, but he says, come on, I need you to see something, right? You need to come see this great harlot and you need to see the judgment that is going to come about in regards to her. And as we move through this text, we find, like I've been telling you this already, but I'll continue to show this for you, that she is the representative of the ruling kingdom of the world. She's named Babylon. Okay, here in the text, I already read that for you. She sits on many waters, which will be explained later. This is one of those great visions in Revelation where we're given a vision and then we're given an explanation of it. You might be thankful for that. It's because he tells us, explains the mystery for us. And we're told here in this initial opening volley where John is brought to see this woman that she is the one she's the cause of leading men and kings into fornication, or more generally speaking, she's the one who's been leading people into sin. Look at verse 2. She is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, yes, there's sexual sin implicit in this, but this is far broader than just the broad category for sexual sin. Okay, she has been leading the kingdoms, that is the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, into sin, and she's been leading all the men of the earth, all the people of the earth, into great sin. Right? In other words, she's the one who's been behind a lot of the temptation that is present both in leadership and in the common people of the world. And she's been leading people astray and leading people astray and leading people astray. And the angel says to John, you need to come see this. You need to come see what is going on here. Now, if you are a woman, you might not like this imagery, right? It's not exactly complimentary. You're like, why'd it have to be a woman, right? Why couldn't it have been a man? Why couldn't it have been, you know, like a dragon? Why is it a woman in here? And this imagery, this metaphor is consistent through the scriptures. I know the scriptures professes women to be noble and wise and beautiful, but you also know that women can be deceptive and treacherous and vile. Remember a lady named Jezebel? She's definitely somebody you'd want as a daughter-in-law. No, right? And it's actually, you think about some places in the New Testament, some of the letters we've already read in Revelation, the spirit and the teachings of Jezebel were still active in people, and they were condemned. Remember some of the teachings of Jezebel and the spirit of Jezebel was in some of the churches that Jesus wrote to, those seven letters that went out, right? She was a byword for that sort of attitude that was there. At their best, women can benefit the world around them. At their worst, they're like Jezebel. We're like this great harlot of Babylon. Babylon is described here as this great temptress that lures mankind into sin. She's like the seductive woman in Proverbs, who stands out on the street corners right as dusk is coming, and she says, "My house is clean, my husband is gone, come, let us take our fill of one another till the morning." And then you get there, and Proverbs says, "The end of that bed is death." Right? That's who she is, right? She's out there, she's enticing, she is luring, she is welcoming with all these promises that are smooth as honey, but her bed leads to death. In this case, this lady of Babylon, she is the cause of leading humanity away from the love of God and leading people away from a life lived under his care. She's leading them into her sin and away from a life under God. She's leading them into false worship. She's leading them into idolatry. She's leading them into all kinds of trouble that's going to put them in opposition to God. And this metaphorical imagery is used to describe the same thing I've been trying to describe to you this whole time, and that is there is a kingdom that is operative right now that is opposite to God. Right? This is the spirit of the age. This is the world that we live in that is opposed to who God is, that is opposed to what God stands for. And John is brought out to say, look it, here it is. This is what is bringing about all of this rebellion against God. It's interesting that her acts are described here repeatedly as adultery, as fornication, as sexual sins of nature. They're more than that. But it is a fitting word because it describes what her whole goal is to do. What is her whole goal? It is to produce and to promote unfaithfulness. Her whole goal is to produce and promote breach of covenant with God. And that's why the sexual terms are used here, and adultery and fornication are used in such common places here as this book goes on. That's why she's just straight up described as a harlot. Or if you have an older translation, she's the whore, right? And that's the way of thinking about her. She is actively leading people away from God. She's not somebody who, whoopsies, made a bad choice and is leading people away from God. No, she's actively leading people away from who God is. This is adultery. This is unfaithfulness. This is what she is doing. He's carried out in the wilderness, if you see in verse 3, by the Spirit in the wilderness. And if you're keeping score in Revelation, John's now been brought out to a throne. He's been brought to a sea. He's been brought to a mountain. He's been brought out to the wilderness. The Spirit of God is moving him around these different places to show him different things that he wants him to see. And here he sees this woman who's on a scarlet beast. And we find out when we look real closely, this beast that she's riding on is the beast that came from the sea. And we've been talking about it a few weeks ago, right? He's this the beast of note, if you will, right? He's the one who's the powerful beast, that the beast that comes from the ground, who's also called the false prophet. He's directing people back to worship the beast of the sea. And this lady, she's riding on the beast. That one. How do we know it's the same one? Because the same beast has 7 heads and 10 horns and names of blasphemy written over. That's the description of the beast that comes from the sea earlier in the book of Revelation. So if you want to think about a picture like this, right? The beast from the land, the false prophet, he's pushing everybody to take the mark of the beast. That's the beast from the sea. The beast of the sea is kind of like the big dude, right? That he's trying to get everybody to worship. He's the one who's got the power and the signs. And she's riding him like a horse, which shows her power and authority even above and beyond this beast, right? She's not just scared of him. She's literally riding him, if you think of it in terms like this. She's described, verse 4, as being arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's got gold and precious stones. She's got a cup full of abominations and filthiness. And on her name, or on her forehead, rather, is this name. Okay, and really, the word mystery should be described as this is part of what is written. And when John looked at it, he was confused. Okay, her name is not mystery. Her name is Babylon the Great. But when John looked at it, he was like, I don't completely understand. This is why he's marveling, why he's perplexed, and why the angel then has to explain the mystery to him in verse 7 that we haven't got there too. Okay, her name's not Mystery Babylon. It says on her forehead something that was mysterious to John, something that he didn't understand. And what is it? It said, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Here she is, dressed in purple and scarlet. She has a cup full of her sins. On her forehead is this great troubling mystery that John can't figure out. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and she's riding the beast from the sea. Beyond that, we see in verse 6, this woman, she is drunk. She's intoxicated with what? Look what the text says, the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I mean, she, if you were to describe her in terms of depravity, like there's not much more you could describe. right? She is wicked, she is violent, she is idolatrous, she is literally intoxicated on the blood of killing people that love Jesus and that are faithful to him, right? We're talking about a bad lady. She probably makes Jezebel look like a Sunday school teacher, if we're being honest, okay? She is so, you might call Jezebel kind and loving and nurturing compared to this one. But here she is. She is shown to John. John is shown by the angel. Here, I want you to see exactly who Babylon is. She is the mother, according to her name that's written on her forehead. She is the mother of all of the harlots. She is the mother of all of the abominations on the earth. It's, if you want to think of it like this, it's her spawn is all over the earth. All harlotry, all abomination, all that is wicked, where does it come from? From its mom. From her. Here she is. She has gorged herself with the killing of the saints and Christians. She's intoxicated the results of it. She is sick. She's depraved. She is vile. She is the mother of everything that is opposed to God on the earth, and she loves it. And John looked at her, this vision, and he marveled, which really means more than marvel being like, wow, this is incredible. It means perplexing, okay? He's confused. He is looking at something and saying, this is so incredibly odd. I don't even know what to make of this. This is so bizarre and so intense. I'm not sure what to think of it. And this is confirmed by this word mystery that appears both in verse 5 and then again in verse 7, because a mystery in the Bible is something that has been hidden that can only be revealed by God. So he's looking at this mystery and he's trying to figure out exactly what's going on. He's trying to figure out who this lady is and what exactly is going on. And he's perplexed by it. And then the angel says in verse 7, the angel said, why do you marvel? Why are you perplexed? I will tell you the mystery. I'll explain it to you. Right? Which we're all thankful for, because you look at it and you're like, huh. So how is this mystery get explained? Good thing about this is one of those places in Revelation where we're shown something that is both complex and troubling, and then we're also given an explanation to it. Thank you, Lord. So, verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So this is the explanation. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received the authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Got it? Not exactly 100% transparent, is it? But there are a lot of things given to us, right? And this is one of those places where you're like, Pastor, is this really talking about like a singular person, or is this something more broad? And I think as you ponder what's happening here, this is a description, if you will, of a whole construct of the way the world has been working. This isn't about a singular lady and a singular beast. What he's describing here is a whole worldview, a whole mindset, a whole kingdom that is opposed to who God is. This is one of those things that I said at the very beginning of our study of the Revelation, that some things we interpret exactly literally, because that's what they mean. Other things we interpret allegorically or symbolically or metaphorically, because there's a layers to this that don't make sense just with a singular thing. Right? What we're describing here, we have this woman and we have this beast. We're talking about kings over multiple ages. We're talking about mindsets that are opposed to God. And so these hints, and we're following the explanation that the angel gave to John here, that we're not just talking about one beast and one woman, right? We're talking about multiple kings over multiple generations. We're talking about a whole mindset, a whole worldview that is opposed to who God is. Some of those details we'll fill in here along the way because we're going to see this in chapter 18 and chapter 19 too. But let me just point out a few things for the sake of clarity as we think the vision and the explanation that the angel gave to John. So first and foremost, we'll start with the easy stuff, all right? The seven heads of the beast. Remember, Scarlet Lady, Scarlet Harlot, she's riding on the beast. The beast had seven heads. Those seven heads, according to the text, are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, we'll come back. We'll talk more about that later. But at least if you're like, see, we're not talking about this beast literally has seven heads in the sense of it's a singular entity. She's sitting on seven mountains. Okay, as she interprets this. And this is not my, you know, like pastor's not been sleeping good enough because a new baby. He's trying to, you know, make stuff work. Like, no, this is just the explanation the text gives. The angel's giving this broad explanation to John, and we're just following what the angel said. Second thing, we're also told that these seven heads are also seven kings, according to the text. Five of them have already lived and died. One is currently ruling. One is yet to come. That makes seven, right? Five, one, and one makes seven. But we're also told in the text here that the eighth, that is the beast, verse 11, right? The beast that was and is not is also himself the eighth. He is also one of the seven. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later too, where there's seven kings that are represented here, and one king gets counted how many times? Twice. Okay, he's the one of the seven, and he's also the eighth. Right? So he didn't lose his math. What he's saying is that one king is going to be a king twice, and who's that king? Well, he's the beast, as the text tells us. Third thing we're told here is that the ten horns are ten kings that have not yet received a kingdom. They're going to get a kingdom. Verse 12, the ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not received the kingdom as of yet, but they will get authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They're picturing here a short window of time. Okay, so these ten horns often are a symbol of power and authority. That's pretty common across all the scriptures. These ten horns are going to be ten kings, but these kings have not yet existed, have not yet had authority. They're going to get a window of time, described here as an hour. It may be an actual hour, probably more likely based on the fact that everything else here is metaphorical. It's going to be a very short window of time where they're going to have power and authority for 1 hour, and then it's going to be done. And what are they going to use their 1 hour of authority for? To make war with Jesus. Right? That's what the text says. Right? These are of one mind, verse 13. They will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb. Right? So, I mean, just think about the sadness of this. Like, we know this is coming because the scripture describes it. But these men, these rulers, these kingdoms, these authorities and powers, they're going to be given authority, and they're going to be like, let's give it to the beast so we can go fight Jesus. And you're like, oh, no. Right? Like, you know how this is going to turn out. They should have known too. But they're a part of a kingdom that's opposed to him. And so when they have power and authority, they don't use it to bless God or honor God. They use it to fight him. And they lose badly. We're also told in verse 15 that the waters that she's sitting on, so remember there's this woman, she's on the water sitting on top of a beast. The waters that she's sitting on, according to verse 15, are all the peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. And this comes back to what we're talking about with Babel at the very beginning. Okay, she's ruling over, she's sitting on top of, she has dominion, she has a place where amongst every corner of the earth, every tribe, tongue, nation, peoples, all of the world is under her sway, right? She's literally over top of them all. She's standing on the waters. She is over all of them. And the last easy bit here is this, that the woman, she's described here as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth in verse 18. Right, there's the central location, right, where everything else that happens on the earth, all the kings of the earth, all of this dominion that is opposed to God, it all has a hub. It's her, right? She's this great city that is over everything. And I hope you see, like, this is why I'm describing this as being something that is, you know, like a not transcendence too strong of a word, but something that's an overarching idea that's present in all of the earth. Right, Lady Babylon here, the harlot Babylon, she is over everything. She has her hands, her fingers, she has her life, she has her harlotry. It's present in all of the globe, both in kings and rulers and dominion that is out there. Babylon, as we're told here, transcends location, it transcends culture, it transcends language, and it's described here several different times as being present now and being present in the past, and it will be in the final days of the earth. It's very strong language, right? There's been this persistent thing here. Even the beast is described as the one who was and who is and is coming, right? Now, he's not described in the same terms as God, who is Alpha and Omega, who was, is, and is to come. But there's been this overarching time that the beast has been present here in much of the earth's history along the way. This language, this Babylon has been present. Another way of thinking about this, if it's simpler and helping you thinking about this, is Paul simply describes it this way. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against what? Principalities and powers. Spiritual forces of the world. Right? I mean, if it's helpful for you to be like, Pastor, this is way too much detail for Sunday night. Like, I need a nap. I already took one. I need another one, right? Well, think about it like this. Okay, there are people like us that are flesh and blood on the earth, but there's something that is greater than all of us that's present on the earth, and Paul even pointed out that we need to be armed with the armor that God can give to us and standing fast in prayer, because there is something behind everything that's happening in the world, something that's behind and above all of it. It's principalities and forces. It is spiritual forces of darkness that are out there, and in Revelation, the veil is pulled back, if you will, and we're told that the name of this ideology that's present behind everything is Babylon. It's what's back there. It's what's out there. There is a power. There is a spirit of the age that is common amongst all men, and it has a common source. Revelation calls it Babylon. And this, if you're still with me here, explains so much of sin and depravity on the earth. Have you ever thought about this? One of the arguments, it doesn't prove that there is a God, but it definitely gives credibility to the fact that there is a God, is that no matter time, place, occasion, there's some common shared morality in everybody, right? There's morality that is present. It doesn't matter if you're like in an Aboriginal tribe somewhere off that never has had contact with Western civilization. It doesn't matter where you are. There are some things that are always wrong, like taking the life of another human being, right? Like beating a child, right? If that's yours and I steal it from you, like that is viewed as wrong. Like no matter where you are, no matter what time you're part of, whether you're pre-colony, post-colony time period on the earth, like those things are just always true. And people use that, rightfully so, to point the fact that there is a common source of creation. There's a creator that puts morality in the heart of everybody. But you might have also thought about it from this perspective in regards to what we're talking about tonight, and that is this. Why does everybody sin in the same way? Right? Why is it that no matter where you go, you have people of power taking advantage of people that are weaker? Why is it that wherever you go, you have people that use sexuality to control and to coerce people? Why is it that everywhere you go, people say, you have it, I want it, I'm going to take it, and I'll do it by any means that I want? Why is there the same common sins everywhere that you go? Part of the reason that we could get from this text is Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. Right? All she's standing on the waters of tribe and tongue and nation. There's this whole overarching part of the worlds. People are doing the same things everywhere. Why? Because they're acting just like their mother, Babylon the harlot. Right? She's the mother, going back to verse 5, she's the mother of all harlots and all the abominations, all the sin on the earth. They all find a common source. Babylon. Here she is. Now, this is going to come to an end. Praise God, right? Praise God. Remember at the end of chapter 16, the angel, before he poured out the bowl, he said, "It's done!" But it's interesting, and it's worthy of our consideration as to why John would be shown three chapters worth of material here at the end of Revelation about this matter. And this, I think, was one of the more relevant sections, 17, 18, and 19, of the book of Revelation, because it explains a lot about why we live in the world we do and why the world has the same current trajectory that it's on right now. Right, this stuff helps us, and it might seem far off, it might seem distant, it might seem weird, but this really gives explanation as to why the world is the way that it is and why we feel like we're swimming upstream a lot of the times, and why we see such darkness that's out there in the world. Now, a couple of points to zoom in on here. Maybe we'll get through more of this, maybe we won't. We'll see how far we make it here. But look with me at verse 16 and 17. We see something that takes place here because, there's no honor among thieves, it's been said, right? If you put in your band with a bunch of rebels and charlatans and murderers and thieves, like, you can pretty much expect that you're going to get one in the back sooner or later, right? Look at what happens, verse 16. The 10 horns, right? So remember the 10 horns? They're the 10 kings. They get this short little window of time, and they give their power to the beast so they can fight the lamb. But notice what it says. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. God has put this into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. See, this is part of the great betrayal that's going to take place, the treachery at the end. So there you have this great harlot who's above everything, and these kings are entrusted with power, and they put in their power and ability with the beast so they can defeat the lamb. But what do they also do? They turn on the one that gave them power and authority in the first place. I mean, this is the way it works, right? When people live in wickedness, right, there's no honor. There's no, like, oh, well, we have a strong moral character. We'll stand together no matter what. No. They're actually going to fight against the harlot and leave her desolate and naked and consume her and burn what is left. In a sense here, because much of this is being described in a metaphorical sense, they're going to strip away everything that had been part of the world system and they're going to burn it to the ground. This is the end of the wicked. Not only will God destroy them, but they will fight inwardly and destroy themselves. This is the story of most of the great nations that have existed on this earth over human history to this point, that they usually collapse because of fighting on the inside rather than a threat from the outside. If you ever want to read interesting stuff, read about the fall of Rome. It had nothing to do or very little to do with outside forces. It had everything to do with the infighting and the depravity that was in it. Same thing could be said right now, the trajectory of our country, isn't it? This has been the story of every great civilization that's ever existed on the planet, is they rise to power, they rise in strength and ability, and then they destroy themselves from the inside out. It's no different with Great Babylon in the end. These kings are given power, they unite with the beast, and not only do they fight the lamb, they destroy themselves in the process. Now, understandably here, there's a lot of time spent on asking and trying to figure out the question, is there a singular nation in mind? Is there one nation that God has in mind here? Is there one people group that Lord has in mind that is Babylon, that is behind everyone? There's kings, there's nations, there's mountains described here, and a good deal of the debate amongst scholarly printed published stuff is trying to nail down and center it on the one, trying to come up with it. But most of it, I find a little underwhelming when you just consider the text that is here. And so I'll give you a little bit of a healthy dose of sanity in thinking about this as we think about this. So one of the very first things that most people would talk about in regards to Babylon is they just automatically say that Babylon equals a nation called Rome, right? And there's several reasons for this. A lot of it is because a lot of the Protestant commentators through the ages, they just can't stand the Pope. They can't stand the Roman Catholic Church. Like, the evil empire at the end of the world, it's got to be the Roman Catholic Church. That's just an automatic disposition. There's a lot of the reformers, if you've ever read them or ever dabbled in reading any of them, it always comes back to how can we throw shade? How can we make fun of the Pope in some way, shape, or form? How can we bring down the papacy, they like to say, right? So that's one way of thinking about this. I won't indulge in that for any length of time, but I will tell you this. One of the reasons that people think that Babylon is Rome is for three reasons that come out of the scriptures and one historical reason, okay? I don't agree with these, but this is why people might say that Babylon and Rome are one and the same. The first one is, you're John. You're the people that are the followers of Jesus living in the first century. Who's the bad guy in the first century? Who is it? It's Rome, right? I mean, they're the nation that has power and authority over everything, right? Who's the empire that brought down Jerusalem and burned it to the ground in 70 AD? Who's the people that had rulers that were in Jerusalem that hung Jesus on the cross? Right? It's Rome. So when the first way of thinking about this is, who's the bad guy in the first century? It's Rome, right? And is there any reason that people would call Babylon Rome? There is, actually. There's writing that exists in the first century that they were scared of calling Rome Rome, so they just called them Babylon. It was like a code word for it. Is that in the Bible anywhere? It is. If you want to write down 1 Peter 5:13, you see there that Peter says, the lady in Babylon greets you. He's talking about he was in Rome in prison, ready to be beheaded and killed, and he uses the code word Babylon. He's in a place of depravity. He's in a place of darkness. He's in a place where things are opposed to God. Where was he? He was in Rome, right? And it's called Babylon there. Another reason people automatically sort of jump to Babylon being Rome is this. Is this described here is that she is sitting on seven mountains in verse 9. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, Rome is built on seven mountains. People are like, ha, see? There it is. The bad guy of the first century. It's a code word. The code word, code name for Babylon or Rome is Babylon. And seven hills. It's got to be Rome. It's got to be. Problem is with a lot of this stuff is that a lot of people have tried to force all of this into fitting the Roman situation, and it really doesn't, okay? Because no matter how you tie this up, no matter how you try to make sense of all of this, right, we're talking about there are seven kings. Five of them have already lived and died. There's one that is right now, and there's one that's yet to come. No matter how you slice and dice the list of Roman empires, it just emperors, it just doesn't work. Okay. Plus, most people would think that Nero's the bad guy in the book of Revelation. A lot of contemporary scholarship writes that Nero is 666, and then we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It just doesn't work. Okay. But the part of the other problem with that is this. John didn't write till 30 years after Nero was dead. Okay. So this is like, you know, we can look at this now and be like, oh, yes, this is all about Rome in 60, 70 AD, but John didn't even write this book until the 90s AD. And if you, no matter how you try to line up all the Roman empires to be like, oh yeah, they're the seven kings, it just doesn't work. Even when there's a myth that's out there, you may have heard of it, you may have not, there's a myth that Nero was killed and that he's going to be resurrected and become the Antichrist. You ever heard that one? It's present, that's out there. There's this whole mythology, there's actually a cult following that believes that Nero's coming back someday. I mean, this is all crazy thing that exists out there in the world, and that's why some people say Nero's the beast, because he's dead and he's going to come back to life. He's going to be one of the ones and also the eighth. It just doesn't work, okay? This is the sort of stuff that is out there. The biases against the Roman Catholic Church, the biases against the Roman Empire are all out there, and what I've been trying to point out to you to this point along the way is that Babylon's a lot bigger than any one people group. It's a lot bigger than any one nation. So I've been trying to, you know, labor a little bit to show you this over the course of the Bible, that Babylon is an ideology that is opposed to God. It's not a specific nation that we can identify here at this point. What about the city on seven hills? Well, real quickly, there are at least four major cities on the earth that have seven hills. First one is Rome, and it's probably one of the oldest cities that's out there. Another big city that's famous in history both now and in the past is Istanbul in Turkey, another place to the east of Jerusalem that has built on seven hills. It's another legitimate option. Interestingly, there's another city built on seven hills here in America, Seattle. What do you know about Seattle? Not exactly a place where God is honored, right? If you think about it from our perspective. And let's not forget, one of the most important cities built on seven hills is what? Anybody know? Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built on seven hills, right? So people are like, ha, seven hills, it's got to be Rome. Well, there's at least four good options, and one of them is the place that is central to the whole entire earth, Jerusalem, right? What we rather could think of this being, and I think this is a better way of interpreting what's going on here, and that is this. She has control on seven hills. What she has is there are seven mountains on the earth. You might even think about it like this. There are seven continents, and she has her foot on where? All of them. Right? She has perfect control over all of the high places that exist on the earth. She has control over everything that exists on the planet. She has a place of rule and authority, a place where she is worshipped everywhere on the earth. Seven, of course, being the number of perfection. She has a place over all of these things along the way. If it's not Rome, then who is it? I don't think we're meant to find out at this point in time. Maybe in the final reckoning of things, that is what it will be. But what we find here is that if you think about this in regards to other stuff in the scriptures, and that is specifically if you want to think about this in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Remember that one? There's this big statue, and it's made of all different types of metals and stuff, and each one represents a kingdom. The very last kingdom is a mix of clay and iron. And any good interpretation of that says it's a mixed people group. It's a divided nation. You can even read about it in Daniel. It even gets named in the explanation of that. It's a mix of nations that are present that are going to be the final kingdom that's going to fight against God in the very end. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what have we been talking to you about the whole night? There is this divided group of people all over the planet of tribe and tongue and nation. They all come together and they all make war with God. It's not about one nation. It's not about one people group. It's not about the Pope. Bring down the Pope. It's not about that. This is about a spirit that is present in all of the earth and all of the world, even now, that's fighting against God and that God will defeat one day. Which leads us to one bit of encouragement here before you leave. Two verses here make all of this, I think, worth it, because this one gives us an understanding of everything that's present in the world even now. But also remember that they all lose. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for who is the Lamb? He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then in verse 17, we see when the 10 kings fight against the harlot and destroy her and destroy the ideology that's present in the world, God put this into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Right? This is what you should know. You think about this and you're like, Pastor, you're describing to us a spiritual kingdom that has been present throughout all of human history that's opposed to God. It's present in the world. It has great power and influence, and it continues, and it will continue all the way to the end. I am exactly describing that. But you know what happens in the end? They lose. And if you're in Christ, if you're on the team of the Lamb, you know what that means? You win. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to walk around in fear. You don't have to walk around being like, oh no, the boogeyman's going to get me. There are spiritual forces that are after me. If you belong to the Lamb, who can snatch you from his hand? Nobody. This is reason for us to have some wisdom about the common patterns that are present on the earth. It's reason for us to have a common understanding about why the world trends in a certain direction. But if we are in Christ and we are a part of the Lamb, if he has washed us clean and we're a part of his family, we're going to be on the winning side. We're going to be these that are with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We are going to be those who are with him, who are called and chosen and faithful. There's no reason for us to be afraid. It's not reason for us to fear, even in the world in which we live right now, where we see a trajectory away from God, a trajectory away from everything that God praises and that God says is good. We don't have a reason to be afraid, because greater is he who's in you than the one who's in the world. We should not lose heart. We should not live in fear. We should rather be people that are committed and faithful, saying, I'll be faithful to the Lamb all the way to the end. Even if the world and the spirit of the world is against me this whole entire way, I'm going to stick close to the Lamb, because if I'm with him in the end, I win. I win. Not because of my power, not because of my wisdom, but because the Lamb is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he overcomes. Amen? Now, you present something like this, and you're like, wow, Pastor, that's an awful lot. How does the world feel about this? Well, that's what chapter 18 and chapter 19 are about. We're going to see mixed responses. Some people, when they look at the fall of Babylon the Great, they're going to cry and they're going to weep and they're going to wail and they're going to mourn. And there's going to be other people that are going to rejoice. And that's what chapter 18 and chapter 19 are all about. Right? So we're going to keep soaking in this for a couple more weeks as we look at various responses, because when you have something that has been present in the world for this long period of time across people, nation, tribe, tongue, it's present everywhere in the world, and you tell people there's change coming, right? No! That's how a lot of the world's going to respond. And those that want to see her depravity come down, they will rejoice. But that is what's coming up in the next couple of chapters of Revelation. And it's worthy. You're like, Pastor, I don't know, this stuff seems kind of in the weeds. But listen, I mean, this is the Spirit of God had John write down three chapters of this before the battle happens. It's worthy of us to slow down and think about it. Why would he do this? Why would he include all of this for us? Why would he record all the responses and this whole image and everything else that's happening here? This is very, very important and relevant for us right now to understand the world in which we live and to understand why we need to be with Christ and why it's such a big deal that he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. So I hope you'll stick with us here for the next couple of chapters before we get to the final part where Jesus wins and there's this great thousand-year reign of Jesus, all right? This is the process of us getting there. But I hope you understand the reason why John did this and why the Spirit of God was the one ultimately who moved in him to write these things down. And we'll have more, hopefully, to talk about in regards to why this makes sense for life in the weeks to come. God, I thank you so much that you're King of Kings. Thank you that you're Lord of Lords. Thank you that in the end you overcome. Thank you that if we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are secure in your hands. God, I pray that as we go out into the world this week, that we would be wise, that we would be as gentle as dove and as shrewd as serpents, understanding the world that we live in as opposed to you and what you love, that we'd be strong, that we'd be courageous, we'd be like Joshua, and we draw a line and say, we in our house are going to serve the Lord. We understand that the world is opposed to you, and I pray that you'd give us wisdom to stand against it. Give us the wisdom to do what's right in your eyes, in your eyes only, and to fear you versus what man can do to us. We thank you so much for the victory we have in Jesus. Pray that his soon return would invigorate us to be faithful to you, and that we would be honest and true about the way that we view the world. We pray this in Christ's name.